Thanks, Dave, for leading. And also thank you for pointing out that anomaly in that hymn, which should be engraved or graven upon his hands. It's not just better English, it's better theology, because it comes straight from Isaiah chapter 49, where the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I have engraved you, your names on the palms of my hands. And I think we said when we looked at chapter 49, if you engrave into flesh, you leave scars. And it reminds us that Jesus' hands have scars, which they still do in heaven. And those scars spell our names and our salvation. Well, we're going to be looking this evening at Isaiah 63, verse 7 to the end of chapter 64. So that's a long passage of scripture, and it'd be really helpful to have that open in front of you if you've got a Bible. And I'll just read the opening words of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Last week in our studies of Isaiah, we were taken to the day of judgment, chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, and we saw that the final overthrow of all that opposes God, so that new heavens and a new earth can be ushered in without any possibility of there being a threat of sin. No sin can be carried over into God's new creation so that it could be undone again. This person who comes marching towards us, this solitary figure in verse 1 of chapter 63, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's Jesus Christ, who's just dealt with all causes of sin and all law breakers. Where can we go after seeing the day of judgment and the absolute victory of Jesus Christ? Well, we can do what Isaiah does here, and we can come back to the present, and we can be those remembrancers who, do you remember where that came from? It wasn't just a word I plucked out of the air. It comes from earlier on in Isaiah. So just a couple of chapters ago, where Jesus again says, I will put watchmen and women on the walls, and they're to give me no rest, and they are to take no rest for themselves, and they are to remind me, says God, of all that I'm going to do for Israel. They're not to stop until I make Jerusalem a praise amongst the nations. And we can be what God's called us to be, the remembrancers that he's put on the walls of the city, who give him no rest until he does what he's promised to do. And the visions of glory that Isaiah has seen in his prophecy, and victory and shalom, the way it's supposed to be, they don't cause Isaiah to sit back and say, well, everything's going to be fine. They drive him to his knees before God, because the present reality in Israel was so bleak that nothing less than the mountain-shaking presence of God could move the church from where she was in her sin onto that great reality of the goal of God's redemption. And what a prayer this is. It's one of the greatest examples of intercession in the Old Testament. It's not one of the best known ones for a couple of reasons. One being, not many people get this far in Isaiah, and we've almost got to the end. But another reason is one of those dreadful chapter divisions. And you probably really know this more from the words I just read at the beginning. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, that's right in the middle of Isaiah's prayer. He's been praying for a long time before he gets to that bit. And we need to see this as a whole. I want to learn from this prayer so that we can be the remembrancers of the 21st century, as Isaiah was so faithfully in the 8th century BC. Where do you start when things are are tough in the church, when the church is weak, when she seems to be ineffectual, where do you begin? Well, if you're like Isaiah, you begin by going back to God and you talk to God and about what God has done for his people in the past. And we've got a big introduction to this prayer, verses 7 to 14. And it starts by saying, I'm going to retell the steadfast love of the Lord. He's a remembrancer. The person he's putting in remembrance is God himself. So I'm going to go back to God and I'm going to tell God all about God and what he's like, what he's done in the past. I'll retell the steadfast love of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he's granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. We love this word, steadfast love, at Netley. We keep bringing it out. Hesed, special Old Testament word for covenant love. And Isaiah starts with a steadfast love sandwich. Puts it at the beginning and the end of this opening verse. And he's reminding God of his steadfast, unbreakable, sworn on his own life, love and commitment to his people. You're on good ground when you come to God and you're coming to an awesome, holy God, yet your story is filled with words like his great goodness and his compassion and the abundance of his steadfast love. Is that the God you know? Because that's the God he is. And if you were praying like Isaiah, then you'd reach back to the greatest event that you knew, which demonstrated God's love to his people, which for Isaiah was going to be the Exodus. And that's what he does in verses 8 and 9. He talks about when God brought out his people and from Egypt. And it's really the first time where God constitutes them as a nation and calls them my people. And he says, surely they are my people in this prayer. And he's reminding God of that time when God had said to Pharaoh, let my people go because they're mine. And they belong to me. It was all one-way love. There wasn't anything in Israel that deserved that love. He says later on, it wasn't because you were bigger than the other nations, you weren't. It wasn't because you were better than the other nations, you weren't. It wasn't because you were more beautiful than the other nations, you weren't. God says, I loved you because I loved you. That was the only reason. It was all to do with the grace of God. And he became, verse 8b, their saviour. They couldn't save themselves. They were helpless slaves, beaten and afflicted. But he was so joined to them. And then you notice their afflictions became his. So when they were afflicted, he was suffering. He was being struck. And so he rose up to set them free. In love and pity, he redeemed them from their foes and picked them up and carried them in his arms. Isaiah is telling God about how kind he was to his people at the Exodus. If you're a New Covenant believer, your port of call when you retell God's love story back to God is going to be the cross, where God sealed the new covenant in the blood of his own son and said, you are my people, which is what Isaiah says here. And I'll be your God. And you'll be children to me and I shall be a father to you. Where he saved us from bigger enemies than Egypt, from sin and from the jaws of death, from a broken law and the accusations of Satan, where God could finally and fully cry, let my people go to all the hosts of darkness. And they were powerless to stop the new Exodus. When Jesus was afflicted in our affliction, just as Isaiah says in this prayer here, but in the most incredible way. He didn't just suffer as we suffered, he suffered in our place, carrying our iniquities. The wounds that were placed upon him are those which heal us. And still today he feels every affliction of his children in the world. It's wonderful when Jesus meets Saul, or Saul meets Jesus, and he says, "Why are you persecuting not them, but me?" Every atrocity, every insult, every unkind act towards God's people is felt by Jesus himself. He is the one that really Isaiah is talking about here. Then we can remind God of his faithfulness in the face of his people's unfaithfulness. Verse 10, he has to say, but they rebelled. They didn't live up to that calling to be, verse 8, children who don't deal falsely. There were times when you had to stand against us and discipline us. But even then, verse 11, while you were doing that, while you were having to stand against your people, you remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Something jolted God's memory. And God remembered the beginning of it all, the love that he'd always had for his people. He remembered his covenant. What do you think God might have used to enable God to remember the past? The prayers of the remembrances. You say, that's not how God works. It's exactly how God works. That's what he's told us in chapter 62. It's what he does. Now, it's not that God needs to be reminded, but God loves to be reminded by his people. So, if God used the prayers of remembrances in the past to put the Lord in remembrance in the present, shouldn't we remind God of his sheer grace to a wayward people in the past, when he remembered mercy and covenant love as we cry out for those same things in the present? And through verses 11b to 14, Isaiah can ask, now I've reminded you, Lord, about what you are, what you've done in the past. So where are you at the moment? Verse 11b. 11c, who did all this for your people? Where are you? This is how you guided us in all those ways, with all that power, out of all that love, in spite of all that sin. Was it for nothing? Have you changed? And verse 14, they are still your people. We might have failed, but you can't fail. Aren't you the God of steadfast covenant love? Have we exhausted that covenant love? What about your name? Verse 14b, your glorious name. Isaiah's learning from Moses, because when Moses is wrestling with God and praying with God, it's always the clinching argument for Moses to bring up the name of God. Yeah, the people deserve it. They're failures. I'm a failure, Moses says, but it's your name that matters, Lord. If you destroy these people, your glory is tied up in their name. What's going to happen to your name, and your honor, and your glory? God's glory is tied up in his people, and our weakness and our wretchedness reflects on you, yet your salvation blazes out your glory to all the universe and beyond. And as new covenant Christians, we can do exactly the same. God's given us all of the material here to be these remembrances. Because Jesus said, I will be glorified in them, in you, in the church. And those benedictions say that glory will come to God in the church by Christ Jesus. So we can come to the Lord and say, you have to act for your name's sake, your glory's sake. And now he begins his intercession and confession. And it goes from 63:15 to the end of 64. And we'll follow his journey in seven stages. Seven short stages. But this is such powerful praying. You can ask these sorts of questions of God. He loves it when you do this. You can make a case with God. You can wrestle with him. C.H. Spurgeon, when he was talking to his church, writing to his church at the near the end of his ministry, he looked back to the beginning of the ministry, and there was a great revival in 1859 in England and America. And he reminded the church of what the prayer meetings were like back in 1859. And he said it was like you were storming the ramparts of heaven. You just had such a hold on God that the blessing was being pulled down by your prayers from heaven. I think that's what Isaiah is doing here. And the first thing, as he has made his long introduction, gone back over the goodness and the character of God, is he can say to God, where? Verses 15 and 16. Look down from your beautiful home, from heaven, and see. Where are your zeal and your might? These are the things that you're renowned for, Lord. These are the things that everybody knows about you. You are a God of power, a God who overflows with compassion. And Isaiah says, it's being withheld from me. You're holding back, Lord. It's not that power and mercy and compassion have disappeared from the character of God, but God is choosing to hold back the experience of these things. Now, there's a reason for it. Isaiah's only too aware, and he's going to have to address it in a moment. However, there is a reason for God not to withhold that compassion. And Isaiah's got it. He's straight in there, verse 16, for you are our Father. Though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Again, you see God's name being used by Isaiah. It's such a part of his armory in prayer. He says the patriarchs, Abraham and Israel, if they could see us, they'd hardly recognize us today. Maybe they'd be so disgusted with the state that we were in, they would disown us. But you can't do that, because you are our Father. And you're the Redeemer of the family who from the beginning has stepped in to rescue your feeble people. So, Father, look and see. Where is your fatherly love? Where is your mighty protection now? And his second question is why? You look at verses 17 to 19. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we fear you not? I look at that and think, Isaiah, you can't say that. Well, I think he just did. Why do you harden our hearts and make us wander from your ways? That verse is one reason why I've never, ever preached on this prayer before. I took it from the beginning of chapter 64 because it was safer there. But this is actually really important, what he's saying here. Is Isaiah blaming God for the situation? Well, certainly not. But you have to remember, we see in the Bible that eventually God sentences people to the consequence of their choices. They harden their hearts and they harden their hearts, and then God hardens their hearts. Think of Pharaoh. Through all of those plagues, the first few times it's "and Pharaoh hardened his heart and said, no, I'm not going to let them go. And then Pharaoh reached a point of no return. And God hardened his heart. And it was judgment time. And that's what's happened to the people of Isaiah's day. They have wandered and wandered and wandered, so eventually God has made them to wander. And they've hardened their hearts and hardened their hearts against God, and so God has hardened their hearts. And it can happen to us. We can be so long in our rebellion, so persistent in the hardening of our hearts, that the situation is humanly irreversible. So the only solution, and Isaiah's got it here, is as we can't change this, we've gone too far, then what we need is for you, Lord, to return, which is the word he uses, and to relent. And again, God's name is woven into Isaiah's argument. Verse 19, we've become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. And that's easy to see this being set out in Isaiah's context. And we've studied enough of Israel's history here. We've been through it in the Judges to see what they could be like and just how hard their hearts were. But do we also see it in the church of the 21st century? Have we reached that point of no return? As the church abandons truth, as the church loses her identity and just seeks wealth and popularity and an easy ride and is non-confrontational with this world and accepts everything that the world wants to throw at her, then do I see it in my life? Have I been responding to God's word or hardening my heart against it? Well, the great cry then needs to be return, because you alone can fix this. Only an act of God can change this. And the third stanza is if only. 64 verses 1 to 3. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. He says you've done it in the past. Things that we weren't even looking for. Things we didn't think were possible. You did it at the Exodus. You did it when you dealt with Sennacherib. You just surprised us. When you ripped open heaven and you appeared and everybody knew it was God who was acting. Oh, that you'd appear again. Well, Isaiah's praying in 800 BC with his country facing devastation, about to be torn away into exile. I'd love to have been able to have just stood beside Isaiah after he'd finished praying and say, there'll be a day when God doesn't tear open the heavens and come down, when God comes to us in a wonderful way through a virgin's womb and walks amongst us. And he does more than shake mountains. He destroys sin and death. And there'll be another day when God tears open the heavens and pours out his Holy Spirit on the church, and the fire burns and the gospel invades the nations, and the nations do see and they do tremble and believe. And then with Isaiah, we both look together for a day when he will literally tear the heavens open and the Lord will descend with the sound of a trumpet and the shout of an archangel, and it will be that wonderful last day. But I'm sure that there was a longing in Isaiah's heart for him to act then. And we share that for our day. And we plod on as the church, and we must do. We must be faithful. Let's go on preaching the gospel. Let's go on praying. But we've got the God of the beginning of chapter 64 here. He's the God who does awesome things that we didn't look for. And it's so easy for him. He is God. And again, what about your name? To make known your name to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble before your presence. Why, says Isaiah, don't you intervene and put things right? There's a fourth stanza. And we can put the words, can we be saved, over this stanza, verses 4 and 5. And it's the part of Isaiah's prayer in which the most painful question is asked. Oh yes, previous when it would have been so easy for God to show his face and put things right. But Isaiah's now saying, why should he intercede for such a people as us? He states, you are the only God. You're happy to act for those who wait for you and meet those who joyfully do righteousness and who remember you in all your ways. But the next stanza, the fifth one, is going to say there were none. And 5b lays out the charge against the people and justifies God. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we've been a long time. And shall we be saved? Isaiah says, is it possible? Can such unfaithfulness, such willful rebellion, such deliberate, persistent offensiveness be met with salvation? Well, I want to say to Isaiah, can we be saved? Yes. Yes, we can be saved, but it's not because we met the requirements laid out by God, but because he acted in grace to save a stubborn, persistent, habitual group of sinners. And he met the requirements in our Lord Jesus Christ. But God is still angry with sin. He hates it. And we shouldn't treat it lightly because we live in the age of the gospel. We should be more hateful of it. And persistent sin leads, fifth stanza, to a hidden face. Verses 6 and 7. Isaiah sees again the horror of sin. He saw it back in chapter 6 when he saw the glory of God, and uses the same word here as he used back there, unclean. Who was it who cried out unclean in the Bible? The lepers. He sees sin as spiritual leprosy, which has cut us off from God. And he sees even the best deeds that we've done as being like filthy, polluted garments. And as Isaiah looks at this, the situation again seems utterly irredeemable. And he understands, you've hidden your face from us. But it's not beyond redemption to God, because he's a God of covenant love, who does awesome things. And we read this in the light of a day when the Father hid his face, not from sinners, but from his Son. His Son, who was now stained with the pollution of our lives, who was carrying our sin. And in the darkness of that day of judgment at Calvary, the Father hid his face not from us, but from Jesus Christ, so that we could be saved. A fountain has been opened for cleansing. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Can we be saved? Yes. Will God hide his face from us forever? No, because he hid his face from his Son. And sin, though it is so awful and so horrendous and so destructive, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think Isaiah's looking by faith to that day, because the sixth stanza has a but now. verses 8 and 9. I think if you can express the hopelessness of sin and then say, but now, then you know the gospel. That's what Paul does in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? Dead in trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy. God has the answer. And Isaiah's going back to him and he says, but now, you are our Father. We are your people. You are the potter. We are the clay. Remember, Lord, the covenant. You can't give that up. You promised by your own life. Wouldn't a father take his children home? Wouldn't a potter remake a marred vessel? What a plea God has put in the mouths and the hearts of the remembrancers. God gave this to us to pray back to him. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever, but please look, we are all your people. Isaiah doesn't come to God with excuses. He comes with the covenant, which is exactly what God wants. We are your people. And you are our God. We're your children. You are our Father. And then he closes with, after all this, the seventh stanza, verses 10 to 12. There's a lovely symmetry in these seven petitions. You'd have to go and work the whole lot of it out later. I'm not going to give it to you all now. You'll be pleased to know. But you can notice that Isaiah ends where he started. If you look back to verse 15, he said, look from your holy and beautiful habitation, and said, where is your zeal and might? Your compassion is being held back. And then he finishes verse 11 and says, our holy and beautiful, and it's the same word, habitation or house. It's not so beautiful now. It's been ruined. It's been fire blackened. And he says, will you hold back yourself after all these things? Look down from heaven, he says at the beginning, why are you holding yourself back? He finishes and says, look at us here on earth struggling. And this is your people. This is your house. This is your church. You can't hold yourself back now. Not after all these things. What are all these things? Well, it's the things that Isaiah's reminded God of. The covenant, his love, his character, his activity in the past, his grace, the gospel. But the fact he is our Father, and we are his children. Mortier says, in the course of the poem, sin has been exposed, acknowledged, and confessed. The Lord has been sought in repentance. The people are now right with God. The wonder of repentance is that it works. Will not the Lord now leap into action to deal with his remaining foes and create a new situation, transcending the ruins of the past? Well, for Isaiah, yes, he did. God did not keep silent. We'll hear his response next week, God willing. He didn't keep silent in the intervening years. He sent the latter prophets. He didn't keep silent in response to this great remembrancer of the 8th century BC when he remembered his covenant and sent Jesus Christ to be our Saviour and sent the Spirit to fill the church and to shake the nations and to bring the gospel to this tiny corner of Hampshire as part of the things that Isaiah was praying for, to make your people a praise amongst the nations. And as we today catch the heart of this prayer and are a repenting, believing people, prepared to walk humbly before our God and receive his mercy and show his mercy, then will we see more of the restoring, reviving power and love of our triune God? Well, God says, I've put these remembrances on the walls of the church to do this. Are we doing it? Going back to God and saying, ah, but God, the covenant. This is your character. God, I'm not going to give you any rest. I'm going to retell the story of your love to us in the past again. I want you to remember it, Father. It's just what God loves. And he loves it when we are sick of our sin. We come stumbling back to him and say, you alone have the answers. But you're a God with steadfast love at the beginning and steadfast love at the end and steadfast love all of the way through. And we come to you. Jesus said in the context of prayer, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? Will there still be the remembrances who are reminding me of the covenant and what I'm going to do and are pleading? Like those 1859 prayer meetings, storming the gates of heaven, giving God no rest, almost pulling the blessing down so that salvation comes to people in our families and neighbourhoods, changes our society. God's done it in the past. He can do it in the present.